Imagine or picture with me an opinionated young athlete at the top of his profession. He is one of the best in the world at what he does. He's raised by Christian parents who worked with the Salvation Army. And he, as a young athlete, embraced the faith that his parents were passing down to him. Now imagine this young athlete, he's actually brought into this silent protest of what he learned from his parents about the teachings of Jesus, that all people, regardless of color or creed or religion or nation or anything, needs to be treated with value and dignity, and that just simply was not the case of what he was experiencing at the time. Interestingly, this athlete comes from a country where the Christian faith has a strong influence on their legal systems, their political systems, on their art and their literature and music. In addition to that, the leaders of this country even say the Lord's Prayer together before they make big decisions for their country. They adhere to the same text as this athlete does. They share the same faith. But even though all that is true, even though this young athlete and the leaders of his country pray to the same God, share the same text, because of this young man's participation in a protest by simply wearing a pin, the national leaders of that time dragged this young man's name and his reputation through the mud. And despite his abilities to compete at the highest levels in the world, he was never allowed to compete for his country again. Now, by now, you've probably all figured out, of course, that I'm talking about Australian sprinter Peter Norman, who 50 years ago, during the Olympics, protested the mistreatment of minorities. And, of course, we all know that as time passed, Australia apologized to Peter Norman. Documentaries have been made to celebrate his courage. Statues have been created, and history books look upon him now very favorably. But Peter Norman's story begs the question, why would the Australian leaders publicly humiliate and deny opportunity to a young man who is simply living out his faith, the same sacred text, the same Jesus that they both share? Do you see the incongruence there? What I'd suggest to you is that the backlash that Peter Norman received 50 years ago was the fact that the protest, that he wore a pin during an anthem. And as we'll see this morning, music and anthems are very important. You want trouble? Mess with somebody's music. You want trouble? Mess with an anthem. To be perfectly honest, I'm not overly concerned what you think about Peter Norman's protest. But I think the story of Peter Norman brings up this point. It's a great example of the power of music can play. And I think we can all agree that music is really, really important. Another example, earlier this year in July, at the young age of 41, a musician by the name of Chester Bennington, he passed away. Chester Bennington, 20 years ago when he started his band, he was just a Southern California kid. And he brought in some other Southern California kids to play with him. But the music that they wrote, it connected with people all over the globe. In fact, when he died, there was recorded several hundred memorials set up in his honor all across the world on every continent. These are just Southern California kids. Would you agree with me that music is really important? That music is really powerful? Another example, in 2009, Ole Miss University decided to change their fight song. It's just a fight song, right? No big deal. You just celebrate touchdowns and stuff. But the decision led to the removal of the university chancellor. Donors reeled in their funding. Students and faculty wrote in letters. Celebrities like John Grisham and Archie Manning piped in and weighed in on the issue. It's just a fight song. No big deal, right? But don't mess with people's music, because music is powerful. Music is really important. The same is true with church congregational singing. It's really, really important. Way more important than we probably ever realize. For thousands of years, people of faith have concluded that congregational singing is not only helpful, But it's necessary in order to retell our stories, in order to reorient our lives away from the ways of the world towards the kingdom of God. That's mind-boggling, because it's not just for years or decades or even centuries. It's literally for thousands and thousands of years that people of faith have decided that this is what we're going to do. Think about, as culture, technology, God's revelation, all of this has evolved over thousands and thousands of years, but people have continued to participate in congregational singing. This fascinates me, because I imagine there are literally thousands of ways that we can express our faith together. There's thousands of things that we could do. We could go on walks together. We could draw. We can cook. We can experience silence. We could meditate. But yet singing, congregational singing, has stood the test of time for thousands and thousands of years. A simple skim through Scripture reveals that at the very beginning of it all, Job says, when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy, at the beginning of it all, there was singing and music. At the end of it all, when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will sing to the one who is on the throne, at the beginning of it all, there's music. At the end of it all, there's music. After Israel was liberated from Egypt, the central scene of the Old Testament, they sang songs. When Israel had to figure out, what are we going to do for worship in both the tabernacle and then in the temple? Again, they sang. When God Himself walked this earth, He and His disciples, Scripture tells us, they sang songs. When the Apostle Paul gave practical instructions on how the church can connect with God and one another, again, he told them to sing songs. So congregational singing is so important that people have been practicing this for thousands and thousands of years. To me, that's fascinating. Congregational singing is also important enough that legendary minds like theologian Karl Barth, the quote that I read earlier, he said this, the Christian community sings, period. It's not a choral society. Its singing is not a concert, but from inner and material necessity it sings. Singing is the highest form of human expression. We can and must say quite confidently that the community which does not sing is not the community at all. Think about that. Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians that we have that we pay attention to, he says that congregational singing and Christian community, you can't have one without the other. It's that important. And so we have to ask the question, what is so important about congregational singing? Why is it front and center in this grand narrative of Scripture? Why is it used by people throughout history as a way of retelling our story and reoriented ourselves towards the ways of God? Why is it like people like Karl Barth say you can't have Christian community without congregational singing? Why is it so important to the life of a church? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The first reason congregational singing is so important is what we see at the end of verse 16. It says, we sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. One of my former professors at Fuller Theological Seminary, his name is Dr. Clay Schmidt, he published a paper where he was literally trying to explain, as he says, the unexplainable. He was trying to explain what is taking place when a congregation sings music to God. And he says this, he says, we cannot take congregational singing lightly. He says, through congregational church singing, we're actually having an encounter with the God of the universe. Try to wrap your mind around that one for a little bit. We, the congregation, here, full of broken and fallen people, contained in these bodies, we're having an encounter with God of the universe? That should be humbling. He goes on to say, we're entering into a dialogue with the one who knows us better than we even know ourselves. How humbling is that? We're in dialogue with God? And then he goes on to say, what is taking place when we sing together is no shallow stream, but a deep river into which our souls dive to find comfort and contentment. And so if you want to go through a worship service on autopilot, and if you just want to go through the habit and the ritual of it all, you're more than welcome to do so. I think we probably do it all the time. But it's a tragedy that we do, because it robs us of what could potentially be taking place. Congregational singing gives us a mechanism to connect with God, to enter into a dialogue, a place to find contentment and comfort. It's a huge gift. And if we look again at the end of verse 16, it says, we sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. Author, pastor, speaker John Eldridge, he refers to what's called the language of the heart. He says, our hearts are the most true thing about us. Our hearts are the core of who we are. It's where our deepest emotions and longings are. And he says that our heart has a language. He says the heart doesn't connect with long, dry sermons. Unfortunately, I wish it did, because it makes me feel better about what I do up here. But he says our hearts don't do that. They don't connect with lectures on systematic theology. They don't connect with the downloading of information from one person to the other. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are good. These things are important. But he's saying that that's not what connects to the heart. The heart connects with beauty and transcendence and art and poetry. Would you all agree? It's why Jesus taught and communicated through stories and asked questions. He didn't want to just change our minds. He wanted to change the most true thing about us. So he spoke poetically and with art. Again, Clay Schmidt, Dr. Clay Schmidt, he writes, we use music because worship is about the deep issues of life and faith. In fact, we need worship. We need music and worship for precisely that reason. Because how else could we reach the depth of human experience without music and art? This is what music and this is what art is uniquely able to do. So congregational singing is important, and it's lasted the test of time for thousands of years, because in a unique way it gives us as individuals a way to encounter and connect with God in a way where we bring the most true things about us. Think of that as our vertical connection with God. Through congregational singing, we're able to connect with God vertically. But there's also something else that's taking place that's often overlooked. And it's mentioned in the first part of our verse, in verse 16. It says this, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. So when we sing to God corporately as a congregation, we're not just a group of individuals collected together in a dialogue with God. There's also something going on amongst us. There's an equal education. There's a unique acknowledgement of one another as well. When we engage in congregational singing, there's actually a shared education that's taking place. You know what they say? They say the songs of the congregation becomes the theology of the congregation. Why? Because you're not going to remember too much of what I say, but you're going to remember a lot of what you sing. And so there's a shared education that takes place as we sing together, and we need to acknowledge that. When the church sings together is also an expression of our church's unity in our faith. Different voices, different ages, different backgrounds and life experiences, different abilities to sing. You don't want to be standing next to me when I sing, but some people you do. Different instruments, different parts of the song, all of this coming together in a unified, single, living, and unified work of beauty, that's a wonderful example of the unity that we actually have because of what Jesus did for us. So when we sing, there's something that's going on between us and God. We're able to approach God in a special way, but there's also something going on between us and one another. So there's kind of a horizontal thing going on with us and God, or vertical, and there's also a horizontal thing going on as well. What I found most interesting in doing some research and getting ready for this sermon, do you know what was not mentioned in anything I read about the significance of congregational singing? In all my preparation, I read books, I looked through scripture, I didn't find one paragraph, I didn't find one sentence, one line, or one phrase that said that the purpose of congregational singing is to fulfill the desires, the preferences, and the satisfaction of the people in the congregation. Not one. Because congregational singing, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about us. And it's about our connection and worship to God. Period. In fact, there was all kinds of warnings telling us of the dangers that can take place when we take congregational singing and we make it about us and our preferences and our satisfaction. I'm sure some of you have heard that, especially in the last few decades, probably longer, that local congregations have literally been split by what has been branded worship wars. And worship wars refer to the conflicts within congregations regarding the answers to questions like, what types of songs ought we to be singing? What instruments ought we to use? What era should these songs come from? What tempo should they be played? Not horrible questions, but here's the thing. When we take something as important and as big and as larger than life as congregational singing, and we boil it down to something as small as something that brings us satisfaction, something where our desires are met, we miss it completely. And that's a tragedy. And here's why this matters. Because for thousands of years, people of faith didn't decide to get together once a week to be entertained. They didn't get together once a week just so they can see who belongs to the club. They didn't get together once a week just to be able to pass around the offering to make enough money in order to keep the operation going. People of faith, at least since the time of Jesus, they got together to remember the resurrection. They got together to reorient our desires away from the things of this world, the things that drag us down, and to reorient us towards a way of loving God and loving others, towards the kingdom of God. They got together to practice the kind of life that we desire to live throughout the week, a life of love for God and reverence for God and love and respect for others. And here's why this all matters. Because on Sundays, if we can ignore the huge and larger-than-life purpose of congregational singing, and we can reduce it to something as small as hoping my preferences get met, that's a problem. Because if that's what we do, is anyone really surprised that we can do the same thing all throughout the week? Is it really a surprise that we can do the same thing with the gospel for the rest of the week? Is anyone surprised that if we ignore the huge purpose of the gospel, that God is making all things new in heaven and earth? He's retelling stories. But we boil that down to something small, like a way of dealing with my own individual guilt. Is anyone surprised if we do this on Sundays? If on Sundays the church could ignore the huge function of congregational singing and boil it down to something much smaller, is anyone really surprised that we can do the same thing throughout the week with the Great Commission? Think about it. The Great Commission, we can ignore that. The huge function to go outside the walls of the sanctuary, go to all people and invite them into a life of loving God and loving others. Invite them to the freedom that has. But we can boil that down. We can reduce that. We can turn it into something much smaller, like becoming an insular, exclusive community that protects itself from any danger. Do you see how on Sunday, if we take something big and bold and beautiful and meaningful like congregational singing and boil it down to something so small, that it's so easy to do that the rest of the week as well? If on Sundays the church can ignore the huge function of congregational singing, is anyone really surprised that every other day of the week we can take the birth, the life, the teaching, the ministry, the death and resurrection, and we can make it about something so much smaller? Is anyone surprised when that happens? Because, friends, we need to remember that music is very powerful. Ask Peter Norman. Ask the fans of Chester Bennington. Ask the fans of Ole Miss. But congregational singing is also important. And it's important for the reasons that it connects us to God and it connects us to one another, period. And like all parts of a worship experience, congregational singing, it trains us. It reminds us of our story. It reorients us towards the kingdom of God. And if we get this wrong on Sunday, is anyone really surprised that we will get other things similarly wrong Monday through Saturday? Friends, congregational singing invites us to connect with God and with others in a significant way where we can bring all that we are before God, and we can join each other in education, and we can join each other in being a symbol of unity. You are absolutely welcome to make a habit out of it. You're absolutely welcome to just go through the routines. You're absolutely welcome to boil it down to just being about your preferences. But if you do that, if I do that, we're going to completely miss it. And that would be a tragedy. I think in the same way, Jesus offers us and gives us an offer to join Him into a life of loving God and loving others and making all things new. This huge picture, we're welcome to make it about ourselves. We're welcome to make it about something so much smaller. But if we do, we're going to be missing it. And so, friends, my prayer as I was preparing this lesson is that we would be a people, that we would be a church that sings. And when we sing, we would sing with enthusiasm and excitement. Because we know that the purpose of it is that we are being connected to God and others, and that is a symbol of what the gospel is about. And may we be a people that follows Jesus. And while we follow Him, may we be connected to God and one another in a significant way. And may we do that in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Will you please join me in a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for music. We thank You that congregational singing is something that's so important that it has been a part of the fabric of the faith community for thousands of years. That it's so important that it even finds its way into the front and center of the biblical narrative. And God, we are thankful that it gives us a symbol of what it means to live a life of loving and being connected to You and loving and being connected to our neighbor. And so, God, often times we make worship, we make church congregational singing about us. But somehow I think that that's just a symbol of a larger problem. That when You invite us into a life that You desire for us, we boil it down to something far less significant. And so, Lord, right now, we take a moment of silence to reflect on the ways that You have invited us to join You on the mission to redeem the entire cosmos, to make the sad things untrue, to redeem all things, but we can make it something so much smaller. And so we take a moment to reflect on that and to confess that to You. God, we thank You for Your grace and Your forgiveness. And we know that when You look at us, You don't look for our perfection, but You look for our direction. And so, God, we thank You for the opportunity to confess to You and to be forgiven. And God, Your forgiveness and Your grace is what gives us the necessity to praise You and to sing. And so, God, use even this time, the remainder of the time that we have together, to sing to You, not for a personal preference, but as a way to be in dialogue with you and be connected to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand and let's respond to the message by singing together.